This month, we have been looking at Bible stories where characters are heroes, and that sometimes they're heroes in ways that we don't always expect. Today, we want to look at another one of those characters, but before we get into that story, we want to start with a current story that points us in the right direction. On July 21st of this year, 7-year-old Zayden Curran Herndon of Virginia Beach was at home when his mother suffered a seizure. His baby sister was crying, and he suddenly faced a frightening situation that most adults would find difficult. Instead of panicking, Zayden called 911, clearly gave the dispatcher his home address, and he stayed with his mother and his sister until help arrived. His mother had taught him basic emergency skills starting when he was just 2 years old. What makes this story powerful isn't that doing the right thing meant doing something extraordinary. It meant remembering what he had been taught and helping someone who needed him, even though he was scared. We know about this story only because of news coverage, but how many small and great, courageous things are done every day? And when they aren't, what keeps us from doing the right thing? Many of you know the story of Queen Esther in the Old Testament and how, because of her courage, the Jews were saved from genocide. The famous verses about her and this situation are the words her cousin said to her in Esther 4, 13 and 14, where he says, "Do not think because you are in the king's palace, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." For such a time as this. If you don't know the story of Esther, it's a short book in the Old Testament called Esther, and it is well worth the read. Today, we won't be focusing on her, though, but on the person who raised and taught her. It's not very often that we consider the fact that people behind the heroes are often the quiet heroes or the backbone of the person we focus on. Let's look today at the life of Mordecai to better understand some of the important attributes of a quiet hero. In our text today, we will work through a number of sections from the book of Esther to paint the picture and introduce you to this man, Mordecai. Let's read. The verses will be on the screen, or feel free to use the Bible that's in the pew in front of you. We're going to start in Esther 2, verses 5 to 8 and 11. "Now there was at the citadel of Susa a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. He had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with king of Judah. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, because she did not have a father or mother. The young woman was lovely in form and appearance, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict had been proclaimed, many young women gathered at the citadel of Susa under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the palace and placed under the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. And every day, Mordecai would walk back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn about Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Time passes, and Esther becomes queen. So let's carry on with the story in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, grew angry, and they conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. When Mordecai learned of this plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she informed the king on Mordecai's behalf. After the report had been investigated and verified, both officials were hanged on the gallows, and all this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now more time passes, and we pick up the story again in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him to a position above all the princes who were with him. All the royal servants at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman because the king had commanded that this be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Then the royal servants at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the command of the king?" Day after day they warned him, but he would not comply. So they reported it to Haman and to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or pay him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned the identity of Mordecai's people, he scorned the notion of laying hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he sought to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, as we unpack this story today, highlight the things that will help us both understand the importance of Mordecai and the importance of our daily decisions. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's put this story in perspective. This is happening at the end of the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. It's likely within the lifetime, or about 70 years, of the stories of Daniel and the fiery furnace and Daniel and the lion's den. Mordecai and his people were living in the land of Persia among a people who practiced a different religion called Zoroastrianism. In this Babylonian land, there were also people of power like Haman who hated the exiles. They hated the Jews. In many ways, the cultural conditions were similar to what it's like to live as a Jesus follower in our land today, in a place where God really isn't even acknowledged. We're a minority, and to stand up can have negative consequences. For them, life-threatening consequences. Our text tells us that Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin and the family line of Kish. He was of royal lineage. This is David and Jesus' family line. Mordecai believed in that God alone was God, and he believed and lived out the command from the Ten Commandments that says, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not bow down to any other image." That, I believe, is why Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, even though the king had commanded it. It's kind of like Daniel's resolve to not bow to the statue of the king that resulted in him being thrown into the fiery furnace. In chapter 2, we learn that Mordecai sat at the king's gate, and later in chapter 3, he's named with the royal servants at the king's gate. So even though Mordecai was an exile, he has found favor with the king. He is respected, and he sits with those who make decisions at the king's gate. It's also likely that he was a eunuch, because he had access to the area of the court where the women were. It says in Esther 2:11, "And every day Mordecai would walk back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn about Esther's welfare and what was happening for her." That's some background about him. What do we learn about this man from these verses that give us a glimpse of what he was like? First, he held true to his belief and faith in God, even though it could have come at great cost. He believed in God's sovereignty, and he believed that God alone was God. And not bowing to Haman when King had ordered it, it could have meant punishment or death for him. Number two, Mordecai took in his cousin Hadassah, Esther, as his own child after her parents died, and he raised her, and he showed great concern for her and her well-being. Some people, as they've read this book, question how Mordecai would allow his cousin, daughter, to go into this beauty pageant for the king. But remember, the king decreed it, and he sent men out to gather the beautiful women. there wouldn't have been a choice given. Number three, he chose to live by what the Lord said to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, 4 and 7. He said, "And this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." To that end, when Mordecai heard about the plot to kill King Xerxes, of course he informed him. More time passes, and Haman has now issued a decree sealed by the king that on a certain day next year, all the Jews would be annihilated. Haman decreed a genocide. Let's read about Mordecai's response in Esther 4, 1-8. When Mordecai learned of all that had happened, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the middle of the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering that gate. In every province to which the king's command and edict came, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maidens and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, the queen was overcome with distress. She sent clothes for Mordecai to wear instead of sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs appointed to her, and she dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what was troubling him and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury in order to destroy the Jews. Mordecai also gave Hathach a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction of the Jews to show and explain to Esther, urging her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead before him for her people, even though it could have meant death for her to do it. After some back and forth through Hathach the eunuch, we come to verse 13 and 14 that we read already. Mordecai sent back to her this reply: "Do not imagine that because you were in the king's palace, you alone will escape the fate of all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows if perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." This story continues with some dramatic twists and turns, but you'll have to check it out later at home or watch the VeggieTales episode about it. Today we want to explore what makes Mordecai a hero and how can that influence or impact our lives. When we think of heroes, we often think of the extraordinary, the dramatic, the one who swoops in to save the day, like Superman or other Hollywood figures. What do you notice about Mordecai, though? I'm struck with the fact that he does the right thing, even when no one's looking, and he acts for the benefit and the well-being of others, no matter the personal cost. He took in his cousin, and he raised her as his own child. He didn't bow to Haman at the gate because God says not to, even though it could have cost him his life. He informed the king of an assassination plot against him, and he didn't do it for recognition. He challenged Esther to do the right thing, like how he raised her, even at great personal risk. There's a word we use to describe a person like this. It's the word integrity. Doing the right thing, even when no one's looking, and no matter the cost. Mordecai lived true and faithful in the small things and in the large things. He lived for the benefit and well-being of those around him. He wasn't perfect, but he was humble and courageous with what he had and who he was. He loved God and he loved people. He didn't seek acknowledgement or praise because his focus wasn't on himself. Heroes aren't always big and vivid people who light up the screen. They can also be quiet, non-assuming, sometimes with just as much, if not more, impact. I like to call them quiet heroes. People who live faithfully, loving God and loving others, doing the right thing, even when no one is looking. People who are generous, humble, and willing, looking for the well-being of those around them. Do you know anyone like this? My mom was a quiet hero. Oh. She was a woman who lived these attributes. She didn't like the limelight. She didn't like to be on stage. But she was faithful. She was a behind-the-scenes kind of person and would quietly help in whatever way she could. She was often drawn to the weak or the overlooked, to be a listening ear, to lend a helping hand, to pray for them, to be present with them. Her impact was great, her legacy lasting. She was a wonderful person. Nicholas Winton lived from 1909 to 2015 till he was 106 years of age. He was a British stockbroker and was confronted with a need when he was 29. Instead of looking away, he engaged and he lived the difficult, tedious, administrative, complicated, and strenuous work of getting endangered children out of Czechoslovakia into Britain. And he did it quietly. It was only in 1988, almost 50 years later, when his wife found his scrapbook with the names and photos of all the children, that his story was brought into the public view. He helped save children. And then he went on living his life. No bravado, no recognition, but this quiet hero saved the lives of approximately 669 children. He didn't consider himself a hero. He simply did what was right, no matter the personal cost. He lived with integrity. For as many stories as there are of this kind of heroism, how many are there of the opposite? Why does it seem easier to shy away from this call of being a quiet hero, from doing the right thing, whether anyone else is watching or not? Is it pride that makes us more concerned of how we're perceived by people rather than being willing to pay the risk or pay the cost? Or is it fear? Fear of consequence or discomfort that might come my way if I engage? Or is it selfishness? Because engaging might negatively impact me. Or could it just be laziness or apathy and we just shrug it off? There's a difference between doing something good and being a person of integrity. Doing something good can earn applause. Integrity is doing what is right when there is no applause coming. It's paying our tax returns accurately. It's returning the extra change at the cash register at the store. Maybe housing those displaced by the fires, even if there's no compensation. Or sharing clothes or food. It's biting our tongue instead of saying that hurtful word. Integrity is doing the right thing, even when no one is looking, no matter the cost. Mordecai modeled this well. Mordecai's life of integrity also led to influence. Even as an exile, he found favor in the king's court, and he was a respected leader who sat with those who led at the king's gate. Mordecai's belief in God's sovereignty impacted Esther, and she listened to Mordecai's advice and plea to go to the king and plead for their people. Again, who knows but that for such a time as this, you have been taken into the kingdom. He knew that the deliverance for his people would arise if she didn't speak, but he challenged her to do the right thing. Esther is the one credited for saving the Jewish people from genocide because of her bravery to go into the king uninvited. But Mordecai was the quiet hero behind her, challenging her and giving her courage to live her life the same way he lived his. She, like Zayden in our Let's see if this one's working. Good. Let me repeat that quote again. Influence is powerful when we allow people to live close enough to see our integrity working itself out. In what ways might God be inviting you to use your integrity to influence those around you for such a time as this? Why do I consider Mordecai a hero? He lived and modeled Jesus' way. Let's reconsider the attributes we noticed about Mordecai and consider Jesus' way. Mordecai took in his cousin and he raised her as his own child. Jesus calls us, welcomes us in, and he loves us as his own children. Mordecai didn't bow to Haman at the gate because God says not to, even though it could have cost him greatly. Jesus modeled this sacrificial life and loved God at the greatest cost, the cost of his own life. Mordecai informed the king of an assassination plot against him, and he didn't do it for recognition. Jesus modeled how to stay true to God while living in a secular land, and he gives us the example where he says, "Pay to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." Mordecai grieved deeply and loudly for the peril of his people. Jesus also grieved deeply for us, his people, even to the point of his death on a cross. Mordecai challenged Esther to do the right thing, like how he raised her, even at great personal risk. Jesus taught us in Mark 12, 30 and 31, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The right thing is loving God and loving others. Mordecai is a hero because he points us to Jesus' example of integrity and influence. Integrity is doing the right thing when no one else is looking, even if it has great personal cost. Influence is powerful when we allow people close enough to see our integrity working itself out. I want to close with a story that encompasses both of these things, integrity and influence. Some time ago, on a visit to India, David Cummings, a friend of ours from Wycliffe, sat at a dinner table next to a young Indian man. David queried, "Binu, tell me your story." "Well," the young man replied, "I was born into a religious Hindu family. My parents owned a small farm. In my later teenage years, my father desired a good education for me. The best in our state was a school run by missionaries. He sent me there. They did teach the subjects well, and they also showed spiritual and personal concern for the students. Daily devotions and their care brought me to a point where I committed my life to Christ. When I returned home after the first year, my father was pleased with my studies, but upset with my decision to follow Jesus. However, he figured it would pass once my education was finished, so he sent me back for my final year. I grew in my relationship with Christ, and I desired to serve him and tell others in my country about Jesus. After my studies, I returned home, and I expressed this desire to my father, but he insisted that I work with him on the farm. And so that's what I did. I obeyed my father. He did allow me to go to a local church, and in my spare time, I was further discipled and started to do evangelism. The time came when I should be married. My parents set about making the arrangements, choosing a wife for me. Wouldn't you enjoy that? I asked for a Christian bride, but I was told that would be impossible. I begged them to wait. Finally, after a couple of years and no possibility of a Christian wife, I consented to their arranged marriage. I met my wife-to-be once, briefly, a few weeks before the wedding at the family and with the families present, and the next time we met was our wedding day. I asked if I could have a Christian wedding. My father asked what this meant, and when I told him the brief part it would be, he agreed to have part of the wedding with a pastor. But I found it difficult to find a pastor who would come to the wedding. Finally, one agreed. At the wedding, we were told we were the only two believers. The wedding took place. That evening, as I met alone with my wife for the first time, she said, "I hate you. I hate Christians, and I hate everything about them." I said, "I know something of how you feel. I once hated Christians as well, and I did not want to have anything to do with them. Let us not talk more about it, but may I ask you to watch my life?" The relationship was cold. She was resentful. I wanted to be an evangelist, and I was invited to go to another city to do just that. She refused to go. The invitation came again. I invited her to come with me for 1 year. I told her, "If you still don't like it, we will return to the farm." She reluctantly agreed. I enjoyed the work. God blessed my ministry. I continued to love my wife while allowing Jesus to be Lord in my life. A Bible translator realized that my wife was quite intelligent, and her first language was the same as the translation he was working on. He asked me if my wife would read through the Gospels and make corrections of their translation. I thought she would refuse. But when the translator explained what he wanted her to do and that she would get paid for doing it, she agreed. She read through the translation once and did a good job. Then was asked to read through again, which she did. Finally, when the final proofs were ready, they needed her to do one more reading. She completed this third revision of the Gospels. A few days after that, she came to me, and this is what she said. "I also want to believe in this Jesus." I was shocked, and I exclaimed, "But why?" Thinking that she would say, "Because of reading the Word of God." However, this is how she responded. "Because he looks just like you." Because he looks just like you. In what ways might God be inviting you to pattern your life after Mordecai, after Binu, after Jesus today? What do you need to lay down, and what do you need to embrace, to be, or to become a quiet hero? Let's take a moment in silence to consider that before the Lord.
Eternal God, sovereign one who has no limits, yet invites us to participate in your story. Hallowed be your name. Help us be willing to take up your call and follow your example to live our lives, trusting in your sovereignty, living true and humble to do the right thing, no matter the cost, and to allow our integrity to influence and impact people and point them to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.